Grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are doing our review of the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 4 as we do our review tonight. We are going to dive into that and move forward as far as we can, as far as the Holy Spirit allows us to move tonight. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer in order to make sure that our hearts are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here at the church tonight. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us not only to spend time in corporate prayer, lifting up our petitions before you, but also the opportunity for fellowship, the opportunity to do the serious task of considering what your word has to teach us. This is not playtime. This is not us gathering around and just being silly in a social gathering. This is serious. We're here to talk to you in prayer. We're here to look at your word and allow it to teach us and help us to grow in our faith. And we ask that you would give us the concentration necessary to do that, and that each and every one of us will remain humble so that as your word teaches us, we might understand what it says, dwell on it, and allow it to give us the understanding we need to make application to our daily lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. One of the things I was going to talk about real quick before we jump in is I mentioned it in the prayer meeting. We had talked about grumbling and disputes and whatnot on Sunday, and I didn't spend a lot of time on that, but I am going to spend a little bit of time on Sunday talking about that, because it's very important to understand the solution to that problem. We talked about it in the prayer meeting, the relaxed mental attitude that we have through occupation with Christ, through the fellowship, the walking in the light as he is in the light, and so on. And it's really important for believers to understand that, because we can easily get discouraged. We can easily get caught up in disputes and grumbling and whatnot. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit more on Sunday morning, Lord willing, of course. But it's just an important thing for us to understand. And it all goes back to what we've talked about before, and you guys know about this, is all the problem-solving devices that the Lord has given us. I mean, he has equipped us to be able to handle this world that we live in. And a lot of times we look around and we see the things that are going on, and it seems like, man, how am I going to survive in this madness? But God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that's a precious promise, and I'm thankful for it. But understanding as a believer how to use those tools is really important. So I'm going to emphasize that a little bit on Sunday morning. All right, well, we are going to get back to our review here. We just started looking at this, verses 9 through 12. And this is what we have as our translation. Is this proclamation of blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, an attestation of the righteousness credited on the basis of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, to the end that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, to the end that righteousness might be credited to them also. And the father of the circumcised, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Here's some principles with regard to that. Now, there's a lot involved in that. That's verses 9 through 12. But I think it's an important message. Circumcision is one of the two signs that the people of Israel received to indicate their position under the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the Sabbath is a sign as well. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So the other sign is the Sabbath, right? It's a sign as well. Circumcision is not required for a person to be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, of course, I'll hit that first. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You hear me say that all the time. But what does it say here? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and the circumcision that you did when you were... Oh, that doesn't say that there, does it? It doesn't say that at all. Acts 15 here, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, with these men that came down, is what that's saying, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing both through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, these are Pharisees who had believed, notice. Pharisees who had believed. So these are Pharisees, not the ones who had rejected Christ, but who had actually believed. And what they're doing is they're still holding on to their old understanding of things. In verse 6, it says, "The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate." And you notice it's debate, not dispute, like we talked about on Sunday. It's a debate, and that's the idea of a conversation. You may not agree, but you're having a conversation. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" And it goes on from there. But what happened at this? This is kind of, they call this the Council of Jerusalem, if you will, right? When they went up there and they had this debate and this discussion. And it's interesting because there was a debate. You know, it's funny because when we look at it, and we look at it from the perspective of all that we know from the epistles that have been written, the New Testament epistles that are being written, it's clear that such a thing as circumcision is not required in order to be saved. You know, no man-made thing is required in order to be saved, right? There's none of that. But you got to remember that when we're talking about here in the book of Acts, this is early on in the church. And there were those who, as we just saw, the Pharisees who believed, there were those who had come from that Jewish faith and were still locked into that and were still holding on to that. And as a result of all of that, it was that for them, these ideas of having to have the circumcision and following the law of Moses and all those kinds of things. To them, that was a logical thing. It just made sense that you're going to have to do that. And that's one of the things, by the way, we're going to look at in more detail when we study the book of Galatians, if the Lord allows us to do that, is that we're going to look at that whole issue in that church. Why is that relevant to us today? You might say, why is it relevant to us at all today? That was something that happened in the early church. Why do we care? Well, there's a whole organization known as the Roman Catholic Church that has all kinds of traditions and things that are added on that have nothing to do with the true faith. And they hold on to those things. And really what's funny is a lot of it kind of seems like it comes from the Jewish faith, the way the Jewish faith was, and they've incorporated that into their ideas. And you have this, and that's just one example, the Roman Catholic Church. But you have all these things that they've stipulated on top of what is the truth of Scripture. And that's why we need to be concerned about it, because it's so easy to do that. We need to keep it simple. Keep it to the truth of Scripture. It doesn't need to be that complicated. Scripture makes it fairly clear what's going on. Yes, the people of Israel were under that teaching, and we recognize that. But does that apply now? It does not. But let me ask you a question. Even though they were under that teaching, they had circumcision given to them as a sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They had the law, Mosaic law, which is given to them, which was supposed to teach them about what's right and what's wrong and show them their own shortcomings and transgressions. How were the Jewish people saved? By grace through faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's that, you know, it doesn't need to be more complicated than that. Really, it doesn't need to be. But unfortunately, religion, see, and that's the thing, religion throws all of that blanket of these other things on top of what the truth of the Scriptures is and muddies the waters, in my opinion. You know, because now you have countless people. I mean, and here's what's really bothersome about it. I don't want anybody in this church to ask themselves the question, I don't want anybody in this church to just do what it is that we do here at this local church, all the things that we do at this local church, without asking themselves the question, you know, why do we do that? Why do we do what we do? Why do we have these Bible classes where we sit down and we look at the Greek and the Hebrew and we talk about these things? Why do we do that? You know, what's the reason for that? Don't just do it because it's just what we do. But there's countless believers, if you talk to them and you ask them, well, why do you do such and such? I'm talking about, like, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. Why do you do such and such? Well, it's just what we do. I mean, honestly, you're going to get a lot of that. I don't want anybody in this church to be that way. If somebody says to you, well, why do you do communion? You should be able to answer that question. You shouldn't say, oh, it's just because that's what we do. We do it once a month. That's what we do. Because the pastor said that's what we're supposed to do. No, that you should be able to answer that question, and you say, because we are commanded in Scripture to do this often until He comes. And it's a way that we can remember His death until He comes. You should have an answer for that. You see what I'm saying? We are not supposed to be caught up in all of this blanket of tradition and other things overlaid over the Scripture that really, in my mind, muddy the waters and are a distraction from the truth. If you think about it, really, a lot of that stuff is distracting people from what really matters. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, there's a lot of believers that are caught up in those trappings, and they're really being, in a way, Satan's using all that to keep them from focusing on what really matters. You know, so we don't want to get into that here. Abraham himself was uncircumcised when he believed and was justified. We've already seen that from these scriptures in Romans and then elsewhere. In Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 17:3, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now, okay, well, so Abraham did what he was commanded to do, didn't he? This is Genesis 17, however, right? This is when God gives Abraham the command to circumcise his household. Genesis 15 was where Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So that's very important to understand. So he was obedient in doing the circumcision, but he was already saved at that point. That was not part of his salvation. Because of his faith, Abraham is considered the spiritual father of all those who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. We saw that here in this passage. We see it in Romans 4:16, which we haven't gotten to quite yet. For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. Now, we're almost to this verse, but it's important. We're building to this. See, that's what the passage that we just got through reading is building to this. It's building to this right here. Abraham is the natural father to all the Jews, but the spiritual father to the Jews who follow in his footsteps and believe in God's promises, in particular the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. If you think about that, he is a father, a natural father to all the Jews, because it comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's a natural father to all Jews, but he's the spiritual father of those Jews who are our believers. Does that make sense? So they have a blessing. See, I don't have Abraham as my natural father, at least not as far as I'm aware. He's not a natural father to me, but he is my spiritual father in terms of an earthly father. Obviously, my true father is my father in heaven. But Abraham is a spiritual father to me. All right, the next section. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law, but on the contrary, it is fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. If we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. That's the passage we just looked at, the verse we just looked at. So this is Romans 4:13 through 16. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and the law provided Israel the operating standard to follow for sanctification. By the way, that's what you wanted. Those words are important right there. The law was provided to Israel to give them the operating standard to follow for sanctification, not how they got saved. Neither of those nullified nor even modified the promises of God. If you think about that. So God made a promise. Right? He makes the promise to Abraham. The sign of the promise, or one of the signs of the promise that he made to Abraham, is the circumcision. Does that change the promise? No, it's just a sign of the promise. And the law that was given to the people of Israel, that did not change the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. All that did was provide Israel with an operating standard for sanctification. And that included, again, sanctification in terms of their walk, in terms of their worship, in terms of their social lives, in terms of their, really how the country was to be, the nation of Israel, if you will, was to be structured culturally and everything. I mean, if you think about that for a second, the Mosaic Law established a culture for the people of Israel. It did. It established kind of a culture. This is an overriding thing, but it gives them their standard for sanctification in their walk and everything that they do. Faith is voided when we reject God's word regarding any aspect of application. It's very important to understand that. In Romans 10:17, it says, "So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the message spoken about Christ." And so we have the idea, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and from that's the word, the message spoken about Christ. So it's voided. It's voided when we reject God's word. If you think about it, if we reject God's word in any situation, whatever it is, in any application, you've voided faith at that point because you're rejecting the word of God. You've rejected what you know to be true from the word of God. So faith is voided at that point. This principle is true with respect to salvation as well as our daily Christian walk. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, live out your life abiding in Him. So, the message of faith, the importance of faith, and that's what I'm really getting at here, the importance of faith is denied if you make any other sort of method, or what I guess the best way to say it is, if there's any other path to salvation, then you've denied the value of faith. You've denied the importance of faith. So in salvation itself, how did we receive Christ? We received Christ by grace through faith. That's how we received Him. That's how we got saved in the first place. And if you try to say there's some other way to get saved, you are denying the importance of faith. Well, the same thing's true in your walk. If you abandon faith and you try to say, for example, what did God say to the people of Israel when they started doing all of the things of the law, but it wasn't from the heart? They were just doing it. It became an obligation for them. They would go and they would take the animal and they would have it slaughtered at the temple, but they took one of their lame animals. They didn't take their animal without blemish. They took a lame animal. What they were just following the letter of the law. They weren't doing it from the heart, right? And what did God say? God said, I don't even want your sacrifices. Don't even bring them. I don't want them. Because what He really wanted is for them to be doing what they were doing from the heart. And see, that's true today. And so if you try to say, and it's like when you get into the legalistic camps and you got your clipboards and your things that you have to do and all the things that are required in order for you to be an acceptable Christian, when you get into all of that kind of stuff, and I'm talking about the man-made stuff, right? I'm not talking about what the Scripture says. I'm talking about the man-made stuff. When you get into all of that, what you're doing is you're denying the importance of faith. Because now people are going around and they're trying to meet all the requirements, that man-made requirements, and they're no longer living as according to their faith. They're no longer doing what they're doing from the heart. They're just doing it to try to please men. And that is not what God wants us to do. So we can deny the importance of faith. And basically void faith in the process of that as we get involved in such things. God's promises given in His Word are eternally true because He is eternally trustworthy. So when God makes a promise, can we count on it? Yes. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Here's the thing. So, and it was interesting because there was a discussion about all of this yesterday when I had lunch with Pastor Bob and Pastor Tim from Man Shack Bible Fellowship. God makes the promise to Abraham. What else does God need to do? He makes the promise to Abraham. The promise is going to be fulfilled, right? I mean, if God says it, it's going to happen. And interestingly, one of the things that came up in the discussion, and I put this forward to you, this is my Wednesday night, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock. That's my crowd that wants to go a little bit deeper into the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question now. If you read a passage and in the passage it's God speaking and God says, I will. Fill in the blank. I will. And then he states what He's going to do. I will. Like if you read a passage and it says, I will restore the fortunes of Israel one day. And I'm paraphrasing, right? But one day I will restore the fortunes of Israel. I will gather them from all the nations and so on and so forth. You know, the promises we have of the future millennial kingdom, right? Does God need to say anything more than I will? I mean, that's a promise, isn't it? He's making a promise. I will. So do I need some other language in there? Do I need Him to say, on my account and on no one else's? Now, there are verses that say that, by the way, where you have it, where there's statements that say, because God swore by Himself and no one other, right? There, we have that kind of scripture. But do you really even need that? Because if God states, I will, then that's God saying, I will. And if God says I will, then that means he will. I don't need anything else other than that, right? I don't need him to say, surely I will. I don't need him to say, I'm making an oath to you that I will, because if God states I will do something, then that's a promise. And I know he will. You get where I'm going with this? We don't need special language, because when God says he's going to do something, that means he's going to do it. Right? That's what it means. So I don't have to go into complications and make it anything else. If God states it, he's faithful. He's going to do it. Now, the law condemned regarding sin and pointed to something far superior, right? Far superior to the law, right? Superior to the law. So it condemned regarding sin. By the way, that was one of the big purposes of the law, was to show Israel and believing Gentiles that they fell short. Romans 3:20 says, because no flesh will be justified in his sight as a result of the works of the law, for through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. That's the thing, right? So prior to the law, people could kind of make a claim, if you will. They could kind of make a claim, well, I didn't know that was wrong. Well, see, for Israel, for the nation of Israel, God spelled it all out. He put it all right there and made it very clear. And so that's why it says the full knowledge of sin, because as a result of the giving of the Mosaic Law, it became really clear. If you had any question that you fell short, there was no question anymore, right? There was no question, because everybody fell short. They would fail the law in one way or another. Galatians 3:23-25. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And by the way, that was true. That was true in the Old Testament. That was true for Israel. It was a tutor to lead them to Christ. Now, they did not know that the Messiah, that's why I love the language of this. It says Christ. That's Christos. That's the Messiah, the Mashiach in the Hebrew. The law was a tutor leading them to the Messiah. They should have known that was the answer. The answer was not righteousness that comes from the law. The answer was they needed a Messiah. They needed the Savior. And that was true for the people of Israel. Hebrews 7:18-19 says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Parentheses there, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, there's the idea, bringing of something better, a better hope, right? Because if the law gives us certain things, the commandment that's given in the law gives us certain things, but it couldn't make anything perfect. It was weak and useless in that regard. What do we have now? Well, remember what Hebrews is all about. Don't ever forget that when you read through the book of Hebrews, or one day maybe I'll study through the book of Hebrews, you have to remember what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. What the people of Israel had was amazing. Don't get me wrong. What they had was amazing. They were the ones that had the prophets. They were the ones that delivered the message from God. They were the ones that had the oracles of God. And they were given the Mosaic Law. And they were given, go on through the whole list. They had an amazing form of worship that they could worship through the temple and so on and so forth. What they had was amazing. But Christ is superior to all of that, because all of that was pointing to Christ. That's the whole thing. All of that was pointing to Christ. Christ is superior to all of that. And so it says when there's bringing in of a better hope, that's because the whole thing was intended to point us to the Messiah, the Christ. Although the church is not under the Mosaic Law and cannot violate it, we are under the law of Christ. See, I don't have to worry about violating some aspect of the Mosaic Law. Now, if I go out and commit murder, that's a sin. But I don't have to worry about it as a believer in the church. I'm not worried about that because it's a transgression of the Mosaic Law. I'm concerned about it because that's a sin, right? I just committed a sin. So that's important. Now, does the law teach us about sin? Of course it does. We've been talking about that. All right. We are under the law of Christ. Romans 8:1-4. In no way then is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice what it says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law was powerless to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk in accordance with the flesh, but in accordance with the Spirit. So instead of us struggling and trying to use all of the wherewithal that we have to try to meet all the requirements of the law, instead, what we are to do is walk by means of the Spirit, focus our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God effectively fulfills the requirements of the law in us as we walk in that manner. Now, again, the law still has value. That's why we study the Old Testament. The law still has value. The law gives us understanding of many things. Many things, even in the study of the way that they worshiped, will help us understand more about God. But we are not trying to meet the requirements of the law. We are not striving in that direction. We are those who live in the reality of the church age, in that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by God when we walk in accordance with the Spirit. So we live in a reality. A lot of things were pointed to by the law, but we live in the times of the reality of our lives in Christ, and we don't have to try to fulfill those requirements on a daily basis. First Corinthians 9:21 says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who were without law. This is where we were talking about Paul would try to reach whoever he could. And it doesn't mean he compromised his faith in doing so. He just simply addressed people where he met them where they lived, where they were. But notice what he says, to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Now, he's talking obviously about a whole crowd of people. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So it's very important. But notice it says the law of Christ. We actually live under the law of Christ today. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we're not under the Mosaic law. Remember, that's another thing. It's interesting because the people of Israel were baptized into Moses. It's an interesting concept that a lot of people don't know about. They were baptized into Moses. In other words, baptism identified them with Moses. We, at the moment of our salvation, are baptized into Christ. So they lived under the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ, the one who we have been identified with. James 2:8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law, which I would argue is the same thing, the law of Christ, the law of the King, Jesus Christ. Now, what comes before this is the dishonoring of the poor man. They're blaspheming the fair name by which they've been called. But if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The law of our kings. That's what I was talking about, the royal law, the law of Christ. Now, faith is a critical element of God's perfect plan, which allows for His promises to be accepted on a purely grace basis. See, that's the whole thing we need to understand. Faith is a critical element, wouldn't you agree? Not only in our salvation, but in our daily lives. We were talking about it in the prayer meeting about how important that faith is. Because if you talk about it, I mean, you know, without even really expressing it in those terms, when you say something like, "Well, I know God is in control," that's a faith statement. That means you believe what God has told you, that he's actually the one who created the universe. He's the one who's in control of what's going on. That's faith. But notice what it says here. Critical element of God's perfect plan, which allows for his promises to be accepted on a purely grace basis. In other words, we understand this is what God has promised. I can't earn that. I can't ever deserve it. He's promised it. But I can accept that promise that he's given on a grace basis. Not try to earn it, but just believe what he's told me. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is Titus 3, 5 through 7. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we read this passage all the time. We come to this passage fairly frequently, but it's so important because it's all what this passage really tells you here is all this is what God is doing by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what God did, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's what God did. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what God did. Every one of us in this room, at least as far as I know, we're all born again believers, and everyone in this room is an heir. We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why? Because God is gracious, not because we could ever deserve it or earn it. It's all about grace, purely grace basis. This leaves no room for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, I've told you before this. I love this verse. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There's no room for boasting. What do you have that you did not receive? You climbed in a vehicle and you drove down the road and you stopped in the parking lot and you walked in this building and you sat in this chair and you're listening to the things of the Word of God. What about that was not received by you? All of it was given to you. All of it. Every bit of it. The air you're breathing right now. You know, you can go all the way to that point of the air you're breathing right now. All of that is given to us. And we should never take any of that for granted. Why do we run around acting like we didn't receive it? We did receive it. Of course, I'm not accusing you guys of that, but that's what he's saying here is there's people who do, right? There's people who run around and act as if they didn't receive those things, but we have. And there's some sarcasm here in verse 8, by the way. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. I mean, this is sanctified sarcasm in verse 8 in a big way. Yeah, it's like, you know what, we're just these lowly apostles, and you guys are amazing. Really, you are. Paul's really good at that sort of thing. Because God's promise of salvation is on a purely grace basis and is accepted through the meritless mechanism of faith, there are no prerequisites or qualifications for any of the whosoever promises. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. As many as. Now, that's not a whosoever, but it's as many as. There's no qualification there. The only thing is, it's to those who believe in his name, right? There's no, you don't have to be rich. It's not a matter of being poor. It's not a matter of whatever else. It's just whosoever believed in him, right? Of course, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there you have it. I mean, it's the whoever. Whoever. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's everyone. Whoever. Everyone. As many as. It's all the same kind of language. Verse 47 of the same chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Where's the qualifications there? There is none. I was talking about this at lunch as well. As you know, it's interesting Because people allow themselves to get confused by passages. If you look in Romans, we have a passage that says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, right? We know that. That comes up in later on in Romans. And elsewhere, there's the idea of repent and be baptized and other language such as this. But how many verses do we have that say believe? How many verses do we have? So let's say, I think Chafer himself, he said there's over 100 verses where salvation is contingent upon faith and faith alone. And then you got one here in Romans that says something different. You got one over here elsewhere that says something different. And we're going to completely change our theology. Instead, doesn't it make more sense to look at those particular passages and go, well, I wonder why it says this here, where everywhere else in the Bible it says just believe. Why does it say that here? And again, remember, we talked about it in Romans, in the passage in Romans. One of the things that's going to be required of the Jewish people, right? When the Jewish people, the reality is the fulfillment of a lot of that is going to happen in the tribulation, right? When they're under the persecution of the tribulation, the Jewish people are going to need to profess that Jesus is the Lord, because what did they previously do? They rejected him as a people. It was, remember, because I'm not saying every last Jew did, but their leadership, the leadership of the people of Israel rejected him and said he was not the Messiah. They called him a liar. They said he was a liar and that he was absolutely deceiving everyone. Well, when it comes around to the time of the tribulation and they are under their persecution and they come to the point of faith, this is going to be a requirement, I believe, of the people of Israel as a people, not individuals, not one in every individual, but as a people to confess or profess Jesus is the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? And so that's why you have in Romans the idea of believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, because that's what the Jewish people are going to need to do as a people. You see what I'm saying? So then you understand why that's in that Romans passage. Well, then you get to the one about repent and be baptized. Look at that in context. Let me ask you a question. Even if you never jumped in the water and had a baptism, have you been baptized? Yes, you have, with the baptism that really matters, right? So that's what I'm saying. You don't let passages like that get you confused when you have all these passages that say whoever, as many as, everyone who, then you've got confirmation over and over and over again that there's not a qualification. The only thing that's required is faith, right? We've seen this before, John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus didn't say, believes in me and goes and gets baptized. Jesus didn't say, believes in me and confesses with their mouth. He didn't say that. He keeps it simple, because this is what is really required, is faith. He keeps it simple. And there's no qualifications. John 20:31, this is so important. This tells you a lot about the Gospel of John. Remember, which was written years later. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were all written in a time frame 20 years or so prior to the writing, maybe even a little more. But in that time frame, there were a couple of decades that passed before John wrote this Gospel. And notice what it says here. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice the language there. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Both of those are important. And that believing you may have life in his name. Really, John is telling you in this verse right here why this gospel was written. And that's why you have some of the greatest passages on what it takes to be saved in this gospel. Because that really, if you think about it, there's different, you guys have probably looked at this before, what's kind of the mindset when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, what's kind of the mindset when you look at the Gospel of Mark, what's kind of the mindset when you look at the Gospel of Luke? They each come from a perspective, right? There's a perspective associated with it. Well, John is telling you the perspective of this gospel right here. It's all about telling people about believing in Jesus Christ. He wants them to know how they can be saved. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Again, I don't see qualifications there. It doesn't say you have to be white or you have to be black or you have to be rich or you have to be poor or you have to be male or you have to be female. It says whoever. That's what it says in my Bible. And then 1 John 5:11-13, one of my wife's favorite passages in the Bible. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And all those people out there who make the claim that you can't really know that you have eternal life, there it is. 1 John 5:13. We can know. And Abraham is the father of all of us who have this faith. That's the whole thing. So we, you know, he's not my natural father, but he's a spiritual earthly father, because I am one who has the same faith that he did. Now, I'm believing from a different perspective. I'm believing post first advent. So I'm believing looking back to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Abraham was believing looking forward to the Messiah who would come. But it's the same faith in the same one. If we are sons of Abraham through faith, then we are heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Again, not naturally, but spiritually. Spiritually, Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. This does not nullify the promise made to Abraham regarding his physical descendants, who are also regenerate, inheriting the land. Right? I was not given the promise that I would inherit the land, was I? Were you given the promise that you were going to inherit the land? You were not. There were promises that were given to Abraham that we are heirs of that, for those promises. We are his spiritual descendants. But I was not the one who was given the promise that I would inherit the land, because I'm not a natural descendant of Abraham. Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kittizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. This promise was made to his physical descendants, not to me. I'm a spiritual descendant. Of course, this promise will be fulfilled in the future during the millennial kingdom of Christ. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Sorry, hang on. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, there was a typology in the restoration of Israel after their captivities, right? The Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, and then they were restored to the land. But did they ever possess the entirety of the land? They never did. And they won't until yet future. So this is ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 23:7-8, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. From all the countries that I had driven them. Think about that today. How many different countries do the Jewish people live in today? They live all over the world. They're in countries all over the world. I mean, we've seen evidence of that, like even in the situation over in Ukraine, where all those people have been driven out of Ukraine. When they're going into these other countries, there's Jewish populations in all these countries that they're going to, and a lot of the people that they've been talking to about Christ have been Jewish people in those countries all over the world. So this is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. All right, that's a perfect place to stop. We'll go on to the next section there. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, and so on from there. Interestingly, let me see if this is the section. It's not, but that's okay. I will talk about something here in just a minute. This is 13 through 16. So let me back up. I just want to talk about this. This is important. If I back up here. All right. Here we are in this section. This is 13 through 16 is what this is. And we'll close with this. This is a teachable moment. I'm going to look back through this translation again. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law, but on the contrary, it is filled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. And then we get to this section. For if we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified. Stop right there. Okay? The promise has been nullified. Now look at what this next thing that we have here. It says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. That's verse 15. That's Romans 4:15. And then here we have Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Now, why am I showing you this? Why am I keeping you late? Because when we get to this right here, that verse right there, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. When I went back and I was putting together the Romans review, I discovered that in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, we skipped that verse. We went through and we worked on verse 14 and we got to the end of this. The promise had been nullified. And when I went to the next slide, we were here. For this reason, it has been fulfilled as a result of faith. We never covered Romans 4:15. We just skipped it. And it's funny, when I noticed that, my reaction could have been, but instead, what actually happened when I noticed that we never actually covered verse 15 when we went verse by verse through Romans, it made me smile. And the reason is because this is just one of those beautiful ways that God reminds us. He says, you know what? I'm the perfect one, not you. You are flawed. You make mistakes. I mean, in the middle of that study, and none of us noticed it. Nobody noticed it. We just moved right on from verse 14 to verse 16 and just kept trucking right on through our study. And we never had verse 15, which is right here. We never actually touched on verse 15, which says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now, did it hurt anything? Did it detract from our overall study? No, because we looked at principles. We talked about the principles with regard to all of this. But the thing about it is, what's funny about it is, it's just one of those wonderful little reminders that we get that keeps us humble. You know what? There we were going through Romans. I cannot honestly say that I went through Romans verse by verse because I skipped one. I skipped one in the middle of the study. Anyway, I thought it was funny. It made me smile. Anyway, we'll come back next time to this for our next section. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look through these scriptures, to look at the principles, to be reminding ourselves of the things that are so important in your word regarding what it's all about. It's a life of faith. It's salvation by grace through faith. It's living our lives by grace through faith. It's not trying to meet man-made rules or get wrapped up in the Mosaic law, which was not given to us, but instead we are to live according to the law of Christ. We're supposed to live the way you've designed us to live in this dispensation. And I thank you for the reminders of these things. I thank you for reminding us how important faith is. And I thank you for that reminder that I had when I was putting this review together, that I am imperfect, that I make mistakes. And it's okay, because you taught this congregation exactly what you intended for us to learn. And the skipping over of that verse did not detract from the message that you wanted to deliver to us. But I thank you that it's one of those things that puts me in my proper place to help me remember that you are the infinitely perfect one. You are the Holy One. I am just a creature, and I'm thankful that I am your creature, that I can call myself your son, Father. So thank you for the blessing of these reminders that keeps us humble. Help us to take what we heard tonight and were reminded of tonight, and help us to dwell on these things. Allow it to dwell richly within our thinking and our stream of consciousness, so that as we encounter things in this lost and dying world, we'll have perspective on it, and we'll have an understanding, and we'll know what to talk to people about with regard to you and your precious word. I thank you for all of this. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.